About food sacrificed to idols, we know that we shall all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to that of Adam's. My name's Phil, if we've not met before, and I'm excited to take us through this part of Paul's letter. As we begin, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, Father? Would you work powerfully amongst us by your Spirit today as we think about what you have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Now, I want you to picture the scene. You've been invited with a friend to dinner at someone else's house. You get there, it's a lovely roast dinner, lovely, perfectly cooked meat, tender, roast potatoes, the works sound good. The host goes to give thanks and they start their prayer and they start praying to a God that you don't believe in. They start thanking this God for this offering that they can present to God. They start inviting you to join in the sacrificial meal. What do you do? Do you dig on in or do you hold back? I imagine there's those two schools of thought, isn't there? There's probably some of us who'd go, it's fine. I don't believe that God's real. It doesn't matter. I can crack on. There's probably others of us who go, well, hang on, I'm not sure about all of that. I probably shouldn't eat this. What do I do? How do I get out of here without messing up this relationship and this friendship? We know that the Christian life is lived in this kind of strange gray area of conflicting consciences. When we have one person who says, I think that's okay, the Bible's not very clear on it, and someone else who says, oh, I'm not so sure. In this passage, Paul is speaking to a really similar context to that. He's speaking to the Corinthians who are trying to work out where their position is in, do they involve themselves with the ungodly practice of the world, or do they stay really clear of it? What's the way to go? In this passage, we're looking at sacrificed meat. Now, in Corinth, probably that was most of the meat you would have eaten would have been sacrificed in a temple. It was sacrificed there for festivals, eaten in the temple, leftovers would go to the marketplace. Who knows if you're buying sacrificed meat at the marketplace or not. So the issues raised here in chapter 8, and it will go all the way through to chapter 11, and these Corinthians are divided into two camps. There's the knowledgeable Christians who are there in verses 1 and verses 4. they're saying it's okay to eat this meat. And then we've got the weaker Christians in verses 7 and 8, and they don't think it's okay because they still associate it with the idols they used to worship. So Paul's letter here, it's a response to the knowledgeable Christians telling them what they should do with the weaker Christians. Should they teach them their freedom in Christ so they can just get on with enjoying their Christian life? Should they educate them, disciple them, correct them? No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says you should love them. What we're going to see is love forfeits freedom. And that starts with this: love builds up. That's where we're going to start. Love builds up. If you have a look at verses 1 to 3 with me, you'll see we're introduced to these knowledgeable Christians. They think they're knowledgeable. That's what they say in verse 1. We all possess knowledge. That's Paul quoting their own words back to them. Maybe they are knowledgeable. Maybe they know lots about the Christian life. But what does Paul think about this knowledge? In verse 1 there, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Do you see the difference there? Knowledge is a bit like a balloon. That's the word there is for inflate. A balloon. A balloon gets big pretty quickly and it can look pretty impressive. It doesn't take long for that to kind of build and make something. Knowledge is like this. Knowledge kind of inflates. It puffs up. It looks good. But is a balloon any good for architecture? No, not particularly. In fact, without something holding knowledge together, it's just a load of hot air. It's nothing, ultimately. Knowledge is just something that puffs up. A building, however, you can knock on the pillars around you. Maybe not these ones. I see some people looking. But for generally, buildings are much more sturdy, aren't they? Friends, do you want to be someone who builds up, or do you want to be someone who blows up? That's the question Paul is asking. Love does the former. Love builds up. Knowledge, on the other hand, we can see in verse 2 what knowledge is like. Knowledge, people who know, they think they know something they do not yet know as they ought to know. Knowledge isn't even what we think it is. Knowledge isn't really all that important. But what is important, verse 3? It's not what you know, but who knows you. Whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God is known by him. That's the true mark of a Christian life. It's not loads of spiritual knowledge. It's being loved and known by God and loving him. That's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God. That's the first and most important commandment that Jesus gives. Now the question is, which would you prefer? Would you prefer to know everything there is to know about the world? It sounds pretty good. Or would you prefer to be known by the living, real God, the one who wants you to be their child, their heir, their inheritor, the one they want to spend the rest of eternity with and give everything to? Which would you prefer? One's a balloon, one's a building. They're both good, but Paul says one actually matters. Now, Christian knowledge is everywhere, isn't it? We've just been plugging a book we can read over Lent. And maybe you've read some great Christian books. It's such a good age to live in that we can get Christian knowledge anywhere. I brought some with me that you might recommend. This is a 15th century, The Imitation of Christ. That's a good one. Or maybe more modern, Knowing God, J.I. Packer. Or 4th century, Confessions by St. Augustine. Or The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Or maybe if you want to get into the weeds of theology, you could have 2 volumes of Calvin's Institutes. Or if that still doesn't seem like enough, you could have 1, 2, 3, 4 volumes of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. Sound good? Now, these are all really good books. These are really good resources. They will tell us a lot about God. They will help our head and our hearts. But if they don't inform us in our love for God, if they don't transform our hearts and only inform our heads, they mean nothing. That's what Paul's saying. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Balloon, building. So this anticipates where Paul is going in the rest of these next few chapters. One has to be careful with what they know. If we read all of these great books but have no love, chapter 13 tells us, we're just like a ringing gong, a resounding cymbal. Indeed, the danger is that we could become arrogant and puffed up because we've read all of these. We know everything there is to know about God. and therefore our love starts to fade out. We think the way to help people is with the right answer, the solution to their problems. You know, I'm so sorry for your loss. I've got this really good book on grief. Have you ever been like, received that kind of love? I have. I've been the type to give that kind of love as well. That's a bit like what it can be like when someone puts their knowledge over their love. Here's the right answer. If you just understand this, if you just read this one book, then you'll see everything there is to know. I wonder on Wednesday night at the life groups who you'd prefer to have in your study. Would you prefer to have someone who knows every academic answer with real insight? Or would you prefer someone who will sit next to you, talk to you on your level, love you, care for you, and help you as you mature in faith? Which one would you like to have? Which one would you prefer to be in a study? Now, hear me rightly, knowledge is not bad. These are good books. Maturing in faith is essential part of the Christian life. But because we are one body, we get built up together. We build up in love so we can strive together towards God. That is what Christian life is all about. And that's what Paul tells us. As we move on, we see that we live for and through one God. We live for and through one God. There's three things in that just small expression, three key points. Live for God, live through God, there is only one God. We can see that in verses 4-6. We can see what the Corinthians believe. They say, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. And most of us would say, yes, amen, so true, I believe that too. And think of it like this, if you went to the Louvre in Paris, what painting are you going to go see? The Mona Lisa. One person seeing the Mona Lisa, everyone else is going to be nice and quiet in the museum, as you should be. Now, you're going to go see the Mona Lisa. Now, I want you to imagine on this trip to Paris on the way home, you stop in at a friend's house, and as you go into their living room, there on the wall is the Mona Lisa, which you've just seen in the Louvre. Your mate tells you he got a great bargain on it. It was a real deal. He's found it down the marketplace, and he thought he'd get it up straight away. What's your friend actually got on the wall there? A copy, a forgery, a nothing, right? Is it worth anything? Probably not. He's not got a bargain. He's got a scam. That's what idols are. They are forgeries. They are copies of God. They might look like God. People might treat them like God, but they're not the real thing. They are nothing. There is one God, the real God. He is one. He is the only one. And what we're told there in verse 6 is we live for him. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. Our lives want us to look to God. Why do we look for goodness? It's because goodness is God. Why do we look for love? It's because God is love. Why do we look for justice? Because God is justice. We see it, don't we? We want to go towards God because God is all those things. We want God even if we don't know it. We live for him. We want to come to him. And what Paul tells us is we can. We can do that through God. Verse 6 again, from the Father for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We live for God the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection restore relationship with God the Father. That's through Jesus. He does that for us, our Lord alone. We live for God through God. There is only one God. No idol will do. Now, some people may go, well, hang on a second, Phil. You said for God through God. Verse 6 says for Father through Christ. So it's important to note when we say one God, we mean God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying. Don't miss this. In Jewish belief, there was not many gods. There was one God, one Lord, one Creator. Our God, our Lord, is one, is a central part of Jewish beliefs. Jesus here is called Creator, verse 6. Through him all things came. He's also called Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament, the only one there is. Paul here sees Jesus as God and as Lord. And that's important for the Corinthians then. It's important for us today. It's a big question. Is Jesus God? If he is, then God really entered into this world, really died on a cross, really rose from the grave to take our punishment for sin so that you and I do not have to. That means we are free from the power of sin and death. That means we can be assured of everlasting life with the perfect, all-sufficient goodness of God in his presence. There's no suffering, no pain, no injustice or death there. That is what it means if God entered this world and died on the cross and rose again. And if Jesus is God, that is true. That knowledge, knowing that, is the kind of knowledge that Paul wants us to have. That's the knowledge he's commending. That is the knowledge that saves. Do you know that? Have you yet met Jesus? Would you like to? This is what it means for us. The other question is Jesus Lord? Do we follow him and live our life through him for God? That's something I really wrestled with about 10 years ago in my own faith. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew the right answers. I could give you a pretty good gospel summary. I even preached once in my later teens at my church. But Jesus was not my Lord. I thought that the way Jesus called me to live was stuffy and outdated and old-fashioned and not fun. And I could do a better job myself. I could satisfy and bring myself happiness and joy. I was living for me and not for God. This passage shows us it should be the other way around completely. If we're made to live for God, then the one who makes that possible, Jesus, through him, he should then rightly be considered Lord of our lives. He knows what's best for it because he secured it. He lived it. That's certainly what I discovered, and yes, there are areas that I still resist the Lord on, and I pray that he helps me with my own unbelief. But maybe you're here today and that's sounding familiar. Maybe you think, I know this, but I don't do this, and I don't really want to. Can I challenge you if that is you? We do not know more than the one who made this life, the one who created it, the one who is the purpose of it, and the one who makes the best life possible. Let's not be puffed up by knowledge. Let's not think we know more. Real knowledge loves God, loves the Lord Jesus. Maybe you want to chat about some of those things. Maybe that's raised questions for you. Maybe you want to know, how do I know Jesus as my Lord and my Savior? I'd be very happy to chat to you after the service. So with Adam, maybe someone else you trust here at the church. We'd love to talk to you about that and pray with you through those things. We live for God, through God. And we see how this works out in these questions of interaction with the world, those clashing of conflicts, of consciences. If these knowledgeable are right, which it seems like they are, what's the big deal with eating meat? They recognize the nothingness of idols. They know food doesn't bring you closer to God. They say that in verse 8. You can almost imagine them sneering at the weaker Christians. Ah, those guys, they still think that this food has power. Idiots. Maybe they didn't say that. That might be a bit mean. But they didn't know the full truth of this God. Verse 7, they do not possess this knowledge. You see, these knowledgeable ones, they want to go back to evangelizing in the temple, living amongst the people and saying, no, this isn't the real God. And the way to do that is to be in with them in their homes, in their temples, at their festivals. Why can't we go back to doing that? But Paul doesn't say it's on the weaker Christians. He says it's on the stronger Christians. Yes, the weak are weak in conscience, and yes, there's much for them to learn. Yes, they need to move on from milk and into the real substance of faith. But Paul calls on the knowledgeable to accommodate the weak. Love forfeits freedom, he says. Love forfeits freedom. I want you to picture the scene again. It's been a while since we did some imagining. You're on a run out here in North London. Maybe you're not a runner, I'm not either. But let's say that you want to run and you can run. You're running up the streets of North London and you get to a road. As you're jogging along, you look over your shoulder and you check there's no cars coming, there's nothing there. What do? You cross, right? You just don't even have to brake. Oh, there's nothing there. Across we go, right? It's safe, it's knowledgeable. Same road, same time, just watching you run across the road is little Timmy. And little Timmy's also running toward the road. And little Timmy gets to the road and nothing's changed. What do you say to little Timmy? Stop! don't you? You probably shout it. If you've ever seen a child running toward a road, people do shout at the top of their voices, stop, wait, don't cross the road. But what's the difference? You knew it was safe. You crossed the road. You didn't even stop. Timmy on the van has to stop, even though the situation is exactly the same. We get it, don't we? We know what it looks like to know something clearly and yet apply it differently to different people. Adults know it's safe to cross the road without stopping. Timmy doesn't. But if Timmy copies, not knowing for himself, he puts himself in a dangerous position. One day he will grow up, and one day he will know for himself, just like we mature as believers. But in the meantime, being loving means recognizing the weakness in others, the lack of knowledge in others. Love forfeits freedom. You might stop at the road if you know Timmy's following you to show how you should do it. That's what we see at the end of this passage, verses 9 through to 13. The only instruction in this passage is one to the knowledgeable Christians to be careful with their rights, to be careful with their freedom, to be careful with their knowledge. They're not to know their rights, they're to forego their rights for the sake of others. If someone really believes that these sacrificial meats still have some sort of power, then seeing another Christian eat them might suggest it's okay to engage with that power, to be part of that world. Do you see the problem? Love forfeits its freedom to protect weaker brothers and sisters. The alternative is not pleasant. It's destruction and stumbling. You can see it there in those verses, 9 to 13. Follow through with me. See how strong Paul puts it. Verse 9, do not become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 11, this weaker brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Verse 12, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, is the big, bold claim from Paul to finish. Do you see what it's like? It's destructive. It's stumbling when you cause someone else to fall. Living for God means not living for yourself, and therefore sacrificing some freedom to others. That's loving. And what does love do? It builds up. Love builds up. Balloon building. Do we see how the opposite is true here? Destruction, stumbling, falling. It emboldens and builds up the weaker Christian. Where do we have that? Verse 10. Won't that person be emboldened? Same word in Greek as build up. Paul's having a little joke. If you do this, it will build them up backwards. It will destroy them. And that's not what we want. It might encourage them to engage in idolatry and cause them to fall. Let's ground this in reality. Sacrificial meals may feel like a long way off for us. We might be able to think of some examples, kosher meat, halal meats. What do we do about those? Maybe we don't engage with them very much. But think of the Christian who's just kicked their gambling habit and comes to the church weekend away. Hallelujah, they're free from that addiction. But if the men start up a poker game, is that going to help or is that going to hinder? Will that cause them to stumble or will it build them up? Or imagine someone who's come from the Salvation Army where they don't drink alcohol and they have good reasons, faithful reasons for thinking Christians shouldn't drink. They come across to your barbecue or something and you're offering them a drink. Do you say, oh, don't worry about it. Christians are allowed to drink. Just have one. I don't imagine you would. Do you see the pride of knowledge being unlovingly applied? In fact, we might seem to make the whole meal alcohol-free to help love them and support them. Let's be clear. The weaker brother or sister here is not someone who's going to get offended or someone who wants to be overly restrictive in practice. This is someone who's going to copy a mature brother or sister. So think of Timmy crossing the road. It's not that he wanted to stop you crossing the road. It's that he might follow. That's the difference here. That's someone being sucked into something they don't fully understand and being led into sin by knowledgeable Christians. They're not someone who's easily offended, not someone who's restricted. Their weakness here is a lack of knowledge, not a lack of self-control. The weak aren't trying to stop people do things that we should be stopping them to do amoral things for the wrong reasons. There are a lot of things that aren't wrong in and of themselves. We might think of that fine line of spiritualness and wellness. You know, things like yoga or meditation. These come from spiritual practices, but they're relatively normal. We might find people say we shouldn't do that and how we respond to that. Or toys that are now known to be part of the occult Ouija boards, tarot cards. These were toys originally. But do they seem wrong to us? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Where's the line on all of these things? How do our brothers and sisters see these things? Is joining in with them helpful? Is it loving? Do our actions build up? Do they puff up or do they cause to stumble? Idol worshipping may seem like a long way off, but the application for this is immediate and constant. Paul doesn't give hard, timeless do's and don'ts, things that we can always assume work, but he does guide us with these sort of questions. If we're following this, we want to do what Paul says here and build others up toward God in love. It's for God that they live, so we should help them do that. And yes, that's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require forfeiting things. It's going to aim to build up the community of God's people, not ourselves. The question we could ask as we finish up is, what will we strive for? Individual freedom or unified love? One body, building each other up in love. Verse 11 sums up the attitude quite nicely. So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Christ died for your brother or your sister. The question is, would we change our diet for them? It's quite simple. It's quite straightforward. It can often be hard to put into practice. Now, we might think this sounds like Paul's giving one side a hard time and the other side can just kind of get away with not learning. But actually, as we go through the next three or four chapters, Paul's going to continue going over this argument. He's going to tell it from both sides. And he's going to put himself into the argument as well. He's going to balance that line between knowledgeable Christians and weaker Christians. But at this point in time, he says, when consciences conflict, move toward the weaker party in love, to those who know less. It's going to be hard. It's going to be countercultural. This is a me first, do it yourself, demand your rights kind of age. But love builds up. Love forfeits freedom. Love imitates Christ, who made himself nothing for those weaker brothers and sisters in Christ when he died for each and every one of us. For you, for me, and for those we disagree with. So as we finish up, we just want to be reminded that we want to love like Jesus loves. Love like he loves. Because love builds up. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, we stand here amazed as we think about the fact that Jesus gave up his life to save us, those who disagree with him so often and go against him so often. He saw how weak we were, and he moved towards us in love, in sacrifice. He forfeited his freedom so that we could be free. Lord, help us to do the same by the power of your Spirit through Christ our Lord, for God the Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.